Hey, how many of you have a favorite individual that you've met in the pages of the Bible? Do you have somebody that really jumps off the page at you? I'll never forget when I first became a Christian. You know, I had never gone through the Word of God. I wasn't a Sunday School 101 grad. So, you know, there were those, you know, rookie days when I would go back to my Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings and I'd say, oh, man, you guys will never guess what I found in the Bible this week while I was reading this thing about this guy, Daniel. Have you ever heard of him? And they go, yeah, we've heard of Daniel. They give you the roll of the eyes. Rookie, you can pretty much spot him a mile away. But, you know, there are people we meet in the Word of God whose lives, they just lift us up, don't they? They inspire us. They show us in no uncertain terms what God can do in the life of someone who is absolutely yielded to Him. And those are always blessed times. When we find somebody who can sort of be a spiritual role model for us in the pages of Scripture. But you know, the funny thing about the Word of God is, the more I read it, the more I became familiar with it, I discovered something. You know, the Bible, it has been said, looks at life with an unblinking eye. We don't get waxwork figures and stained glass saints in the Bible. We encounter real people. And the fact of the matter is, when we take a look in the Word of God, we find individuals whose lives definitely do cause us to set our sights a little higher. But we also find people in the Word of God who, truth be told, lived lives that ended up being cautionary tales. One such person whose sad story is given to us in the Word of God is given to us in a very vivid way in one sentence of Scripture. His name was Demas. We find the sad story of his life recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy was the final book the Apostle Paul wrote before he was martyred, beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. And as he wrote these final words, he gets very personal at the end of his letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." You know, such a simple sentence, but a searching one. You know, when you think about a guy like Demas, you know, you stop and think. Here was a guy who was tight at one point with the Apostle Paul. Well, that tells me something. Demas was no rookie to God's truth. He had a pretty fair guy to disciple him along and to build into his life the truth of God. He was no stranger to fellowship. He had probably seen miracles in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet, for all the advantages that Demas had, he still fell away. He loved this present world more than he loved God. Boy, what a sad summary statement of a life. And you know, Demas's life does bring to mind a situation that you and I will inevitably go through in the Christian life. Maybe you've gone through it before. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's getting together with relatives. But someone, you know, let's slip that you're a Christian. You know, maybe it's the bumper sticker on the back of your car that gives you away. Maybe you mention something offhand about church and then they peg you as being a believer. And this person looks at you and they kind of sigh and they say, oh, yeah, being a Christian. Yeah, I used to be a Christian. Oh, yeah, I used to believe that stuff. But, you know, I'm just not into it anymore. Wow. Those conversations can really rock your world, can't they? I mean, coming face to face with someone who at one time knew the Lord, but then walked away, it's hard not to leave those conversations feeling a bit unsettled. For two reasons. Number one, we look at somebody and we go, wow, how in the world could someone who genuinely knew the Lord turn their back on Him? And even more importantly and more personally, we find ourselves asking the question, wow, if this person turned their back on the Lord, is it possible for something like that to happen to me? Well, I'm here to tell you, I've been a Christian for a while now, and I've seen some people come into the Christian life, and unfortunately, I've seen them go. how do we make sure that we're not the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven? How do we make sure that we are among those who find within our lives that wonderful promise embodied that we find in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus? How do we avoid spiritual traps, snares, stumbling blocks that inevitably we are going to encounter along the way? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, I believe we are going to come face to face with three tried and true avenues that have led more than one person down through time away from a relationship with God. And since forewarned is forearmed, as we see these strategies that I believe the wicked one sets up to stumble us in the Christian life, we can be prepared for them. We can protect our hearts so that we aren't drawn into them. And even more importantly, when we see a brother or sister starting to stumble or move or drift down these destructive paths, we might be able to cut them off at the pass before the damage really gets done. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about what it means to have a sure, secure, and solid faith in Jesus. Not one that gets wiped out by the all too common and unfortunately sometimes all too effective strategies this world will throw at us to short circuit our faith. Father, we come before you, and Lord, as we do, when we approach this subject of people who've fallen away or have lost their salvation, and what has led them to do it, Lord, sometimes we just look at it and we think it's a mystery. But it's no mystery when we look into your word. And it's no mystery as well to us when we look into your word that you are the good shepherd of the sheep, that because you're our shepherd and because your rod and your staff can comfort us, because you can lead us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored, there's no reason for any of us to be the next person that falls away. So, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish two things during this time in your word. Number one, I pray that you would shore up our faith. Perhaps, Lord, there are people within the sound of my voice that are on the edge, that are feeling like their once firm foundation is beginning to erode away. Lord, may this be a morning where your word strengthens them, where you open their eyes to be able to see perhaps the strategies of the wicked one that are being used to undermine their faith, and that they might turn back to you and just allow you to embrace them and strengthen them. But secondly, if we know people in our lives that are beginning to walk more towards the darkness than towards the light, Lord, may we become skilled spiritual surgeons in a way, being able to come alongside of them and help them and to do what's necessary to remove from them, say, the root of bitterness or unbelief that can end up just doing such damage in life. Lord, we pray that kind of preventive medicine would be applied to our own hearts and that we might become practitioners of that same kind of effective outreach for your glory. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask you that you would lead us into your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with the description of an eye-opening kind of public works project. There we read, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, if you are an attender of our Wednesday night Oasis service, you know that we spent quite a bit of time going through the significance of this statue. But to bring you up to speed, because you really can't understand Daniel chapter 3 and what's going down here, unless you grasp Daniel chapter 2. We need to understand that this reaction, this incredible edifice that Nebuchadnezzar is building, and boy, it was definitely something to look at. 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. A cubit is about 18 inches, about the distance between, say, your wrist bone and your elbow in finagle factor measurements they had back in those days. That made this statue that Nebuchadnezzar built 90 feet high. To put it in proper perspective, the Colossus of Rhodes, this immense statue that spanned the harbor entrance to the city of Rhodes in Greece, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was only 80 cubits high. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Colossus of Rhodes and added another, 10 cubits on there, about another 15 feet, if you will. Wow. Hard to miss this one. Why this immense statue? Why does it suddenly come on the scene here? You know, it wasn't just because Nebuchadnezzar woke up one day and said, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to build a huge idol. No, if you're familiar with chapter 2, you know what's going on here. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had been given a dream by God. All of his spiritual mucky mucks, all of the usual spiritual suspects, the astrologers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and so forth, were unable to help Nebuchadnezzar with his dream. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar had set the bar pretty high. When he called these guys in, he goes, all right, I want to make sure you can give me the proper interpretation of this dream. You tell me what the dream was first, then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. Well, they couldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar threw a fit, and all the wise men of Babylon were going to be wiped out because Nebuchadnezzar decided he didn't need a bunch of court liars around. But fortunately, Daniel and his friends, who were among those on Nebuchadnezzar's hit list, knew the true and living God. And because they sought God, because they prayed, because they sought his wisdom, God revealed to Daniel the king's dream and what it meant. You remember the king's dream, don't you? An immense statue, an image of a man whose head was gold, his shoulders and belly were of silver. His midsection and his thighs were of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what this meant. He said, you, O king, are the head of gold. You are the most pure form of government the world will ever see, because Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. What he said went. When he said jump, people said, how high? No council, no rule of law, no legislature to have checks and balances. He was the man, and so he was this head of gold. But there was a troubling aspect of this dream. Although it did definitely place Nebuchadnezzar in a high and exalted place, what God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar is this: guess what? As powerful as you are, you're going the way of all flesh. Sooner or later, somebody's going to take your place. There's going to be another empire that's going to come, the Medes and the Persians. We're going to replace you. And the Greeks are going to replace them. And after them will come the Romans. And then jumping into the future, leading to the time of the return of Jesus, we saw there will be a revived Roman Empire that will come on the scene, headed up by the Antichrist. Finally, there will come the kingdom of God, which will wipe out all of these human efforts at government. And so here we see this vision, and let's face it, Nebuchadnezzar had a very positive reaction to this. We see in Daniel chapter 2 that in verse 46, he fell prostrate before Daniel. He commanded that they present an offering, an incense to Daniel. The king said to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Wow, great! You are really in touch with the supernatural. Who else but someone in touch with the powers beyond could tell me my dream and what it meant? Sounds good, doesn't it? And in a perfect world, the credits would roll, the theme music would come up, we'd all leave the theater, everybody live happily ever after. And some people have said, here's Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying your God is the God of gods. Doesn't that mean he's saved at this point? Does that mean this guy's come to know the Lord? Try again. Because although Nebuchadnezzar had the information about God, he didn't have an affirmation towards God. In fact, the more he thought about this vision, we can tell it began to bother him. It began to eat him up inside that he was going to die like everybody else. His empire wasn't going to last. It was going to come on the scene and go just like all the other empires the world has ever known. So he wasn't going to take that lying down. He said, forget it. I don't like that. I like the head of gold idea. In fact, let's improve on that. Let's make an image all of gold. Do you understand the symbolism? God, I don't care what you say. I ain't going nowhere. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be permanent. Babylon is going to live on, world without end. Amen. And so he set up this image. Here I think we see, believe it or not, one of the first powerful avenues that is used by this world, by the wicked one, if you will, to lead people away from faith in Christ. Here you see Nebuchadnezzar. He has all the spiritual information necessary to make a decision to receive the true and living God into his life. But there is one hitch in the get along. God's will and his will. Two different animals. What God was saying was going to happen and what he desired to have happen were two different things. And I want to tell you something. I have seen so many people start down the Christian road. They start walking with God and they start reading his word. And at first, it's all lights and buzzers and great, man. I love how I feel when I'm around here and sharing the love of God's people. Great, great thing. I'm definitely up. I'm definitely into this. And then comes the day. They find something in God's word that, doesn't quite sit well with them. Doesn't confirm their prejudices. Maybe it even indicts a certain area of their life that they really enjoy as something that just has got to go. And at that point, we face the famous fork in the road. My way or God's highway? And too often people will say, God, I know you're true. It just, like Nebuchadnezzar, I know that you're the God who reveals mysteries and Daniel and nobody could. But I don't care. I still want things my way. Well, I have seen that happen so often. I'll tell you, I've been around some bright people who profess the name of Christ. People that could give you a 5-point outline regarding the historical reality of Jesus rising from the dead. They know the facts. But sooner or later, there came an issue in their life that meant more to them than God's truth. And they opted for that issue. You know, the story is told about the Billy Graham Crusades back when they began in earnest in the 40s. William Randolph Hearst liked Billy Graham and began to promote this fiery young evangelist out of the South. And pretty soon his crusades got going and it culminated with a great crusade they put on Manhattan Island in New York. And all the New York press was covering it, and it was a newsworthy event. All the VIPs were there for this particular crusade. Well, and if you're familiar with Billy's way of doing things, you know that at the end of his presentation, he does what's called an altar call. You've heard the routine before. He said, we do this because everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. So he calls you to make a public decision. And I think it's great. And I personally gave my life to Christ at a Billy Graham oriented altar call. And there's all kinds of people who will say that that was a life changing decision for them. Well, at this altar call at the New York Crusade, boy, I want to tell you, the press just went crazy because coming forward to make a decision for Jesus Christ was a fellow by the name of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was one of the most notorious gangsters in the United States at that time. He ran the numbers racket, prostitution, extortion, loan sharking, everything you would imagine the Godfather and his friends to be a part of. He was in with the mob. And there he was, praying the sinner's prayer right up front with everybody else at the end of this Billy Graham crusade. They were like, whoa, this is awesome. Billy Graham's ministry is really going to take off now because if God can change the life of a Mickey Cohen, he can reach anybody. Or so it seemed. After a few weeks, it became apparent that Mickey Cohen, he hadn't given up his loan sharking and his prostitution and his extortion and his gangsterish ways. So when word got back and a few articles were written in the paper saying, it doesn't seem like Mickey Cohen's changed very much, a couple of emissaries from Billy's ministry went to meet with him. And they sat down with him and they said, now that you're a Christian, life has to change a bit. And Cohen looked at him and said, what do you mean life has to change? I've heard there's Christian ball players. I've heard there's Christian businessmen. Why can't there be Christian gangsters? And when they explained to Mickey Cohen that, there's some passages you're going to have to deal with here, Mickey, about like rubbing people out and such, Mickey Cohen looked at them and said, if that's what being a Christian is, forget it. And he walked away. You see, Mickey Cohen loved being a gangster more than he loved Jesus, more than he loved God's truth. And you know what? That same fork in the road, although in Mickey Cohen's case extreme, has a funny way of knocking on people's doors. Maybe it's a relationship that you just know isn't right, but you're not ready to give it up. Maybe it's some form of prejudicial thinking about some group that you've just been raised with, and you see that the Scripture just doesn't allow latitude for that. Maybe it's just the whole idea of Jesus running the show in your life and you know, not just being the cosmic bellboy that satisfies your wandering desire. Whatever it might be, people will come to this fork in the road. Maybe it's a moral thing, like in Mickey Cohen's case. Maybe it's just a question of what the Word of God teaches on certain subjects. It just doesn't sit well with you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, for instance, tells us that it's given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. There are people who look at that and they go, well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't like that idea that you die, and you're either going to go to heaven or hell, and that's it. And so, you know, if you were fortunate enough to sit through Pastor Bo's presentation on Mormonism, you're probably familiar with the resource that he used to describe Mormon doctrine. It was a book called Latter Days by a fellow by the name of Coke Newell. Coke Newell is a convert to Mormonism, and he's just out front about what Mormons believe. And you know what caused Coke Newell to give his life to Mormonism? That one issue. He said he just could not get over the idea that people die and then you're judged and that's it. He said, but in Mormonism, you get a second chance after death. There's LDS people going to share with you their wonderful gospel, and then you get a chance to get on with your spiritual life after that. And he liked that idea. There's a problem, though. The Bible says it's given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We're told in Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that there is a chasm fixed, and nobody gets out of that place of judgment once they're in. We're told, for instance, that today is the day of salvation, and today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, whether I like that or whether I don't like that's beside the point. It's what the Word of God says. But some people look at that and they'll walk away. Take even the concept of God himself. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the famous basketball player, used to be known as Lou Alcindor. When he was asked why he converted to Islam, he said this. He said, well, I like Islam's concept of God. There's one God, only one God. That Trinity thing never made sense to me. And so we move God down to our level where we can understand him. No more worries about one God and three persons anymore. But understand this. We've left the Bible behind. We've left God's Word behind. We've left Jesus Christ behind at that point. Oh, yeah, you can pick and choose and decide your own form of spirituality. But understand this. The Bible tells us something very important in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12. There Solomon says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how much a certain doctrine confirms your own prejudices, if it doesn't come from God, you're going down a road with a bridge out. But there are people like Nebuchadnezzar who have no excuse but to look at this revelation that he's received from God. It's just been absolutely confirmed to him, and still say, no, nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done. And I'll tell you, the amount of people I've seen who've fallen away from Christ because of that reason, because they wanted their own way instead of God's way. Boy, lots and lots of people make that mistake. Nebuchadnezzar was making that mistake at this point. Fortunately, as we're going to see, God wasn't done with this guy yet. He had some radical spiritual surgery ahead for Nebuchadnezzar. But we certainly see that one avenue of abandoning God, desiring our own thoughts, our own ways, rather than God's thoughts and God's ways. The second reason that people fall away is not just a question of perspective, not just a question of their preferences. The second reason that people fall away is detailed for us in verse 2 and following. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue, and we're told, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice the amount of people in Babylon, if we were to do a Gallup poll at that point, that looked at this statue and said, good thing to worship, was probably close to 100%. And you know what? These people that were bowing down to this image, they weren't just anybody. This was a quite frankly a literal who's who list of personalities that were occupying Babylon and Babylonian positions of power at this time. We look at the description that is given there, and really it is sort of a schematic diagram of how King Nebuchadnezzar administrated his kingdom. And the terms are somewhat self-explanatory, perhaps with the exception of a satrap. A satrap was a Greek-oriented word that denoted the idea of a prince or someone who was a part of royalty. They were the head honchos. You know, they were part of, if you will, Nebuchadnezzar's familia, if you will. You know, they were the kind of people that he could count on, even more than the people he promoted to positions of power. All these people are bowing down. Could you imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel that are caught up in this edict from the king? Could you imagine being there at that presentation where the guy says, look, as soon as the Tonight Show band over here gets going, as soon as Doc Severinsen starts to play a theme from the Tonight Show over here, you're all going to bow down and you're going to worship this thing. The band starts in. And have you ever been at a ball game where they did the wave? Personally, I hate the wave. I think it's the most phony, artificial cheer I've ever seen. Watch the game. If you want to do that, go somewhere else. That's my point of view on the wave. But could you imagine being there? You would have seen an opposite wave taking place. You would have seen all of these honchos and mucky mucks and movers and shakers beginning in the front row, going down one after another, one after another. And it would have been heading towards you. At that moment, what do you do? At that moment, do you bow down? Do you kind of go along with it? Do you opt for the old idea? Well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Okay, God, you know my heart. I'm not really worshiping you, but I got to go. Fiery furnace, you heard him. And I just, you know, I got to go with the flow here. The pressure to conform was immense. And you know what? That is the second reason I believe most people fall away. Because in this world, the pressure to conform, not to the image of God, but to the way of this world, is also immense. There's an old Russian proverb that says, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. And if you are a survivor of junior high, you know all about that, don't you? We are pack animals, gang. We run with the herd. We don't even really care where the herd's going. We run with the herd. If you don't believe this is true, go to a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. When you go to a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, you will discover that, you know, we don't wear clerical garb or robes or collars, but we do have our official marker that designates you as a Calvary Chapel pastor. It is the Aloha shirt. Why do we all wear the Aloha shirt? Because when you go to a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference and Pastor Chuck Smith shows up, he's always wearing the Aloha shirt, you know. And so we conform. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to look like we're not in on it. And besides, you know, when we wear our Aloha shirts, it reminds us back, you know, when we were something, you know, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs roamed and 8-track tapes were considered the wave of the future. Boy, we were something. But even in a situation like that, there's that pressure to conform. Let me tell you something. Those of you who are in college right now, you tell me, is there a pressure to conform out there to what the standard operating procedure is in the university? If you don't believe it's true, stand up in one of your classes and say, oh, you know, by the way, I just thought I'd share with the class. I'm a born again Christian and I believe there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You can be in the same class. Someone else before you could have stood up and said, well, I believe in getting to heaven by worshiping citrus fruit. And they go, oh, that's deep, man. That's really heavy. But if you stand up and say, I believe the Bible is the word of God and Jesus is the only way, they're going to say, what? Who lets you into a decent university? Conform, baby. Don't take this too seriously. Oh, it's good to have a little religion, but keep it to yourself. Forget what the word evangelical means in the word evangelical Christian. Don't share your faith. My goodness. You know, just be moderate. Just stay with the... You know, I have seen so many people buy into that. So many people that decided that they cared more about what people thought than what God thinks that end up falling away. Why do you fall away? Because you can't serve two masters. You can't. Now, I'll tell you, one thing I have learned as a pastor is this. It is far easier for me, even as a pastor, to serve one Lord and make up my mind I'm going to please Him than to try to serve 600 Lords with different ideas about what should be going on in the church. You see, it is so important that we take our cues from God, that we don't listen to the opinions of man. Why? Well, once again, the book of Proverbs gives us a very important piece of advice here. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Well, if you try to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, if you try to be that rare exception, the cool Christian that everybody thinks is really neat, well, let me tell you, you might succeed in being a cool Christian, but pretty soon you're going to end up being a cold Christian. Pretty soon, you're going to find yourself selling out to the things of the world. You're going to go one way or the other. Peer pressure. I've seen it bring down so many believers. And peer pressure isn't an issue that ended in our teenage years, gang. It just becomes more subtle as we become adults. Who are you living for? Whose opinion matters most to you? Is it the people closest to you? Or is it the Lord? Have you decided you're going to follow Him? Finally, in this passage, we also see the third thing that oftentimes will rob people of their faith. Verse 8, we see this development after this wonderful inauguration of Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, here is a very important point for us to note here. Who are these people that are trying to get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They are precisely the same people. Please understand this. Whose lives were saved by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. You remember? When they couldn't tell the king the meaning of his dream, he just said, why do I need you guys? Sent out his executioner, Arioch, to take care of all of them. Daniel, when the Lord gave him the interpretation, stops the guy and says, don't kill the wise men. Boy, if I'd been in Daniel's shoes, I might have gone, well, maybe we can stop him after a while. Maybe we can thin out that herd a little bit. But Daniel lays down literally his life for these guys, saying, yeah, don't kill them. I can tell the king the interpretation. I'm going to bless them too. And how do they respond? First chance they get, they go, oh boy, we've got this wonderful idolatry law in place here. Those Jews will never go for that. Hey, king, not only are these Jews not bound into your idol, they don't pay you due respect. You're going to let people start getting away with that? King, come on. You're Nebuchadnezzar. How are you going to let these people you conquered tell you what to do? Well, lo and behold, very important insight for us here. In this world, you heard it here first, no good deed goes unpunished. If you decide to be good to people, if you decide to behave as a Christian towards people, if you decide to reach out to people with the love of Christ and you know, to really step in and go to bat for people, maybe in the workplace, you manage to, you know, kind of turn the boss's attitude who's looking to cashier somebody, or maybe it's around the home and you know, you've kind of gone to bat and say, oh, let's give this person the benefit of the doubt. And you really extend yourself to somebody. You lend somebody money when they're down and out, something along that line. Be very careful. Always ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Better question, for whom am I doing this? If you're doing what you do for that person because you think you're going to get a payoff back from them someday, the old one good turn deserves another thing, you know, you can owe me one. Understand this. The only thing you may get back from someone whom you've extended a helping hand to is the back of their hand the next chance they get. It works that way in this world. The only way that you're not going to end up being burned out and jaded and cynical by being good to other people is this. Decide to do. Please, this is gold. You might want to write this down. Decide to do whatever you're going to do because you're doing it for Jesus. You're doing it as unto Him. You remember what He said at Judgment Day? He said He will say to those who come into His kingdom, whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, what? You did it unto me. If we're not doing it as unto Him, if we're not doing it for that reward we're going to receive that is going to last forever, if you're looking for the big payoff, being nice to people, get ready to duck. Get ready to be disappointed. But if you decide to do what you're going to do, whether it's in the church, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, you decide to extend yourself to people and you don't care if they appreciate it or not because you know the judge of all the earth does. Can I tell you something? You'll never end up jaded and cynical and burned out and say, oh, people are no good at all. You're going to continue to love because you're loving for all the right reasons. Well, these guys try to set him up. And Nebuchadnezzar, boy, he's buying it. Verse 13 says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn and so forth with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you'll be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Why is Nebuchadnezzar so upset? He realizes something. His rule was all about respect. It was all about fear. It was all about don't cross him because he doesn't give second chances. He goes, look, guys, I like you. I like you guys a lot. I'm really impressed with your God. So much so I'm going to do for you what I never do for anybody else. I'm going to give you a second chance. Doc Severinsen over here is going to start playing theme from the Tonight Show, and you get to bow down. But if you don't, you see that furnace over there? You see the place where we fire up the pottery? You're going in there. And what God is able to deliver you from my hand? Here is the third thing that I think causes people to fall away from the faith. People will oftentimes embrace faith in Christ, catch this, as long as it costs them nothing. They will follow Jesus Christ as long as Jesus makes them feel good. They will follow Jesus as long as Jesus seems to be answering their prayers just the way they pray them. But if they encounter a situation in life where life gets tough, where people don't like you anymore because you're a Christian, where you lose out on a business deal because, heaven forbid, you've got ethics now, where
a relationship, say, that you really wanted to pursue, that person is, boy, you know, you were sure a lot more fun before you got serious about all this Jesus stuff, and I'm really not sure I want to hang out with you anymore. When you find yourself at that place where following Jesus has cost you something, sometimes you look at it and you go, I kind of like what I'm almost losing here. I like it more than, unfortunately, I like you, Lord. And people walk away. People will walk away because they say, well, Jesus doesn't make me feel the way he used to make me feel. Well, when did Jesus ever say, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll make you feel good? When did Jesus ever say, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and feel good? Hey, I love it when the presence of the Lord makes me feel good. Don't get me wrong, I love the peace of God. But it's not about me feeling good. It's not about me getting what I want out of life. Walking with Jesus is about getting what he wants for you in life. But if you don't figure that out, sooner or later, you're going to come face to face with a modern day Nebuchadnezzar who's going to say, either play by my rules and forget about your God, or be willing to face the consequences. Are you ready to make that decision? Let me ask you a question. What in your life means so much to you that you would disown Jesus Christ if you looked down the barrel of losing it? What means so much to you, even your own life, that you would look at that and say, I want that more than God? Sometimes we never ask ourselves that question. And then when the issue presents itself, our faith flops down like a house of cards. Oh, but when we do face that issue, when we do look at what Jesus has done for us, when we do realize that literally Jesus is offering us heaven to gain and nothing to lose, because even the most wonderful things of this world, hey, you can't take them with you. Sooner or later, you're going to lose them all anyway, but the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. When you figure out that metric, suddenly life makes sense. Suddenly you're ready to live because you're ready to die. You've already died to yourself, you see. And then you can really start living for God. Three things that rob people of their faith. Number one, perspective. Is it about your prejudices, your perspective? Or are you going to live according to God's truth? Secondly, peer pressure. Is life just a popularity contest for you and you've had a good day if everybody thinks you're wonderful? Or have you decided that you've had a good day if at the end of the day you can hit your knees and say, Jesus, thank you for giving me the power to be faithful. I'm glad I could please you today. And finally, people fall away from the faith when it begins to cost them something. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? He gave everything for you first. We love him because he first loved us. But sooner or later, you're going to come to a place where you're going to say, God, do I love you more than this? Let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us exactly where we stand on these issues today. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that your truth is always there for us. Lord, we don't want to be people that fall away. We don't want to fall for these very well-worn but very effective traps that can short-circuit our faith. We pray instead, Lord, that we would understand the greatness of the gift of salvation you've given to us. And that because you've paid the price for our sins, because you paid the price for us to get to heaven, receiving that gift, Lord, is the most wonderful thing we can ever do. And nothing compares to the awesome power and the glorious things that you have ahead for those who will simply say yes to you. Lord, I pray for those whose faith is on shaky ground. I pray for those who perhaps look at faith as an avenue to get what they really want out of life. Help them just to see that faith is really your way of getting us what you know we need in life. And Lord, I do pray for those who know some people that are just on the edge, that they might be able to talk on a heart-to-heart level with them and remind them again of just how much you love them and just how empty the things of this world really are when we finally got them. and that you offer us abundant life. We got to die to ourselves if we're going to live for you. Teach us what that means, Lord. May you live. May you ascend your rightful place in our lives. May we live for you and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.